Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. The one who is the Word of God, the one who was made flesh and dwelt among us, the one who is the very image of the incorruptible God. He is the bread of life. He is our spiritual sustenance, whose words, when we take in and make it part of us, will bear fruit to eternal life. I invite your attention to Psalm 119. I just broached the subject the other evening that I thought that maybe I could just expound on a little bit. And so that's what the sermon is this morning. It's going to be more doctrinal. It's not so much a revival theme. But I hope that it can be an inspiration to you this morning. Psalm 119. I want to read the first 16 verses. This is not necessarily a text, but it tells us about what we want to talk about. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts. I have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. And I think we'll leave off reading there, but we could read the rest of this psalm with benefit. Just about every one of these verses includes a reference to the law of God, to God's statutes, to his testimonies, his words, his word. I guess the burden of this sermon started when there was a young man in our congregation asked me about a certain application or a certain, what I would say was a very basic doctrinal principle. And he said, there's a lot of people that don't do this. But he said, so isn't it just a different interpretation? So the question is, are all interpretations of the Bible equally valid? I'm not talking about versions. I'm talking about what we do with what we read. I have a little bit of a dilemma, and I want one of you guys to help me out. You're right here. You see these two characters are having an argument? Which one's right? Oh, this guy's right. All right? Somebody over here, you young lady in the pink. See these guys are having an argument? These guys right here? Which one of these men's right? What's that on the floor there between them? Is it a six or is it a nine? Oh, it's a six. Well, that's what he thought too. Tim, which one of these characters is right?
Well, they're both right. One's pointing at a six and one's pointing at a nine.
Oh, they're both right. Are you sure? I thought maybe they're both wrong. Okay, these are the things we face. All right? You can look at them, guys, if you need some entertainment to look at. Some better looking men than here. So the interpretation is what we're thinking about this morning. Are all interpretations equally valid? An interpretation is simply the way that something is explained or understood. Now, one of the things that really bothered me, I gave this sermon at home a while back. And I should tell you that there was a young couple, I think they have three children or so, started coming to our church. And one of the reasons that they wanted to come was because they could understand we preach in English. And the setting they came from preached in German. And one of the things they had an appreciation for was they didn't have a language barrier between what they could understand and the language they were familiar with and the language we preached in the pulpit. She said she has an appreciation for that. She said she can understand that most times, except for when there was this one man preaches. Sometimes she doesn't understand his language. I said, I think you're talking about me. But so when we're talking about these things, maybe some of this vocabulary is unfamiliar, but it's not that much, okay? And I think you can follow me through these things. But I beg your pardon if I'm not trying to fly above your heads, okay? If we can't even talk about interpretations without interpreting what we've said, it's a little bit like talking about how clear the scripture is, and we use a word that's called perspicuity, okay? So I'm just going to try to bring this down so that we can all understand it. But our viewpoint, what I'm trying to say is that our viewpoint makes a difference of what we see. So the one character here is looking at it from this side and he sees a 6, and the other guy is looking at it from this side and he sees a 9, and they're standing there and they're trying to figure this out. Either they're trying to figure it out or they're trying to maintain an argument. I'm not sure what they're doing. But we bring into our reading of Scripture a set of thoughts or a set of rules by which we understand what we are reading. You understand that? Okay. Now, if you look down through history, I'm just going to give you a brief rundown of the last 2,000 years of four main viewpoints. The first is the Christendom viewpoint. The second is a fundamentalist viewpoint. The third is an emergent viewpoint. And the fourth, I think, is a scriptural answer. All right, so the Christendom concept is the concept that all people within a certain geographical area are Christians. It's the, you could say it's a geopolitical force. This is a Christian nation, or this is a Muslim nation. The Christian nation espouses a Christendom viewpoint of the Bible. And for 18 centuries, this has been a mindset of a large part of those who call themselves Christians. 1,800 years, most of the church's history, this has been a mindset of a large part of those who call themselves Christians. For the first 300 years, the church of Jesus was considered to be those who followed Jesus. If you look in the scriptures, Paul, when he went to, where was he going? He was going to Damascus when God struck him down. He was going to go after the ones that were of the way. Okay? They were in the way with Jesus. They were following Jesus. That's how Christians were thought of. Around 8300, that all changed with the changes that Constantine, the one who we think of as probably the most notorious character in all of Christian history. With the changes that he made, he began to tolerate Christianity. And what I believe happened was that the pure church of Christ fell and joined hands and married the kingdoms of this world. And I believe, here we go into eschatology, all right? But I believe that that is the whore spoken of in Revelation. She regarded the acceptance of the church by the civil authorities as a godsend, and so joined hands with the heathen emperor. If you want to espouse my eschatology there, that's fine. If you don't, that's fine too. But it soon became apparent that a simple, straightforward obedience to the Bible could not be expected of everyone in this realm. And so the church authorities began looking for ways in which they could make the idea of Christendom work. So they had this set of rules that they were bringing into the Bible. Trying to bring the scripture into conformance with what could be worked out in a political sense. So they began bringing these Christendom presuppositions or these Christendom rules into the way they viewed and understood the Bible. Some of the things that happened. Rather than understanding the Old Testament to be pointing to and to be fulfilled in Christ, they turned to it to defend warfare, to defend imperialism, which is going out and defeating other countries and making them your territory. They defended slavery. They defended church hierarchy, all based on Old Testament principles. The Crusades, the Dark Ages, the Inquisition, these terrible blights on Christian history, and I'm using Christian in quotes in this setting, that today people love to smear the church with, are a result of this Christendom approach to the Bible. So you're following what I'm, you're following this? All right. But then they still tried to deal with the New Testament and Jesus' teachings, and they created monastic orders where the monks and nuns could live out the ideals of the Christian life. And this, but this two-tier Christianity did not expect the average person to even try to reach the ideals that were taught by Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, the Gospels, and so on. So what happens, now we're thinking theologically now, is that the humanity of Christ became marginalized. Okay? The humanity of Christ is a very accurate depiction of what he calls us to as we follow him. They marginalized that. His deity became magnified and they placed themselves into this hierarchy below Christ and in fact placed a pope instead of Christ as the vicar of Christ in the church on earth. He claimed Jesus' rightful place at the head of the church. And this man is about 200 miles from here this morning. I'm glad we're here. But from this viewpoint, from this Christendom viewpoint, the distinction between the church and the world is blurred. The Sermon on the Mount and passages like Romans 13 have to be reinterpreted because it doesn't fit this program. For 1,200 years, this lens of Christendom was the primary interpretive principle. All right, this is how most people looked at the scriptures, was through this viewpoint. In the early part of the 16th century, Martin Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli presented some very real challenges to the established Catholic Church. And we have known what it's meant as the Reformation. But for the most part, it did not do a lot to change how people viewed Scripture. The central power of the Catholic Church was fragmented now, but the church was still viewed as a geopolitical and it was in a geographical area. It was all the people within a certain realm. And now what? Not only do we have the Catholic Church, now we have the Lutherans and we have the Reformed Church, and they start warring and fighting among each other. And they're all still reading and interpreting the scriptures, the same Bible. But they're literally killing each other. Zwingli died of wounds on the battlefield. You see this state church fighting a state church. And this goes on for several hundred years in Europe. For it wasn't just the Catholics concerned about the Turks anymore. Now we have Christians fighting Christians. Both warring parties claim the truth of the Bible and were still interpreting by a Christendom viewpoint. All right, now let's just let that on. That's the one viewpoint. The next player, the next major player in church history, as far as how Scripture is read, could be known as modernism. And we're now in the late 19th century, early 20th century, 150 years ago or so. And that's called modernism. Modernism was a result of a disappointment with the Enlightenment The Enlightenment said that man is becoming better and better as a result of science and research and the Industrial Revolution. Man is becoming better and better. Well, the World War I shook this thing to its core. And there was rumblings before, but the World War I shook this presupposition to its core. And man said, wait a minute, Enlightenment is not what we thought it was. And modernism took hold. Modernism denies any kind of special revelation. Modernism questions everything. Modernism places its basis of truth on what can be observed empirically. That means through your senses. Okay? So if you cannot see it and you cannot determine it by science and so on, I'm going to reject it. So one of the things that happens when you bring this kind of idea to the scripture, suddenly the scriptures become symbolic rather than true. And it has to deny the inspiration of scripture. And it has to deny Jesus as portrayed by the gospels. It has to deny the supernatural. Another thing that happened, and this was in America, was that the idea of a Christian America was challenged. Now, whatever you want to do with that terminology, but that idea was challenged by the concept of modernism, and says, no, this thing, Christianity doesn't work. God is dead. You know, that's modernism. The conservative Protestant reaction to modernism was known or is known as fundamentalism. Its name comes from a series of 12 small volumes of 90 articles called the Fundamentalism. It had five basic points. Divinely inspired scripture, inerrant in original writings. Number two, Christ's virgin birth and deity. Number three, Christ's substitutionary atonement. Number four, Christ's resurrection. And number five, Christ's personal premillennial second coming. So there's some things in there that we are all enthused about. And there's some things in there that we may have some questions about. But these influences, this response to modernism of fundamentalism. Do you understand what's happening? So we have the conservative Protestant reaction to this modernism called fundamentalism. And this influenced the Mennonite church a lot. Some other things that happened. Some of the things that fundamentalism insisted on was a literal interpretation of Scripture. It insisted on premillennialism. I can't hardly say that word this morning for some reason, but you know what I'm talking about. Today, the idea or the push to get America back to God is a result of this 100-year-ago fundamentalist movement. Do you remember 20, 30 years ago, there was this moral majority movement in the political scene in America? It was a result of that, okay? It was still trying to homogenize the Church of Jesus Christ in a political sense. So there was some things that we have real problems with the fundamentalist movement. And by the way, this moral majority, as it turned out, if you read some of the things and you follow some of the things that happened in Washington and how it failed, it was almost closer to an immoral minority than it was to being a moral majority. But that's sideline. But there is a militancy that accompanies this brand of Christianity that I believe we do well to shy away from. When a Christian defends his right to free speech by means of the courts of the land, he is not following the meek and lowly Jesus. But there's some influences that this has had on the Mennonite church. And when I say the Mennonite church, I'm including myself. And I mentioned one of these the other evening, but I'll just mention it again. Before this movement, Christian confessions and creeds always started with God. Afterward, Christian confessions began with the Bible. Before this movement, Scripture was regarded as a written witness to the living Word, which is Jesus Christ. And afterwards, the Bible was regarded as the primary witness. What happens, and this is what I was trying to, I'm trying to bring this together in your minds, is that what happens is that we have an emphasis on doctrine at the expense of discipleship, at the expense of practice. Okay, another way that this has influenced us is that we tend to defend a book at the expense of defending a person. So we tend to focus on words rather than the message. We don't do that, do we? What did he mean? Well, we tear things apart and we forget about some of the things that we're good at this in Sunday school. At least we are over at home. We tear a passage apart to the extent that after we're done with Sunday school, we hardly know what it said. Hardly know what it said better than what we did when we came in, because we have torn into the text at the expense of the message. We can become distracted by arguments about canons and versions and forget about the teachings of meekness and humility. Another thing that I hear sometimes that bothers me is that, and I think I understand this expression, but I think we should question a little bit where we're coming from when we say this. And we say things like, if there is one mistake in the Bible, my faith fails. I don't believe there is a mistake there. But our faith is in Jesus Christ. Do you understand the difference in emphasis? So it has changed what we think of as the Word of God. Historically, the Word of God has been understood to be Jesus. The Bible, as it is written, was referred to as either the Bible or as Holy Scripture. Look in the early Christian writings. You'll find that all over the place. And we sing this song that I think is just beautiful. And I don't know if I even thought about the words of the song that we sing until I thought about it in this context. We sing, "Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the bread by Galilee." It says this. It said, "Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living Word." So what it's saying is that there is something that is recorded here in Scripture that is beyond this. It points to Jesus Christ. "Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord." If we stop here and keep it only in our heads, it has not changed us the way God has wanted it to. This is my observation. I talked about this the other evening a little bit too, and I hope I'm clarifying. I went about 100 miles an hour over this thing the other evening, but I hope I'm clarifying this a little bit. This is my observations. We have brought the teachings and some of these teachings and some of these emphases of fundamentalism, and we tried to marry them to our Anabaptist heritage and our traditional Anabaptist understanding of the Word of God. And so we derived this two-track Christianity where we are saved one way and we are kept saved by another. But what happens is that the ethic, the practice of Christian life is not rooted in doctrine anymore. And so, as soon as the pressure is on, we drop the ethic and fool ourselves into thinking that we are maintaining the doctrine. I don't know if your preachers ever feel this way or not, but I've heard preachers say these kinds of things. When they see the direction of and the general tendency of churches, they I feel this too, that you feel like you are driving a team of horses and you're braced up against the buckboard and you're just hauling back on the reins as hard as you can, but yet this team just keeps on going down the road. Okay, you ever feel that way? You don't have to answer that question, but I think a lot of us understand that sentiment. But listen, if we are preaching a doctrine that unwittingly our people are placing their practice upon, it's just as if we're driving this team of horses, we are bracing ourselves against the buckboard, and we are hauling back on the reins, And on the other hand, we're cracking the whip and saying, get up, let's go. Do you understand what I'm saying? Our doctrine is not lining up with our traditional understanding of Scripture. So, this is my observation, is that the reaction to modernism, which is fundamentalism, has influenced a lot more than modernism has. All right, so that's a little bit of that. There's another philosophy in the world that I believe is having its effect on the church today, which is postmodernism. Postmodernism says that truth is a social construction. It is only what a group of people want it to be or make it to be. Right and wrong is based on nothing but what is accepted. So postmodernism comes into our discussion because they claim that the author of a text does not stand as authority over the text. And that's illustrated very well in the courts of law today. The judges of the Supreme Court just very freely put their own interpretation into the documents that were written 250 years ago, however long, without trying to figure out what the intention of the author was. Because they don't think that the author's intention stands as authority over the text. Do you understand where I'm going with this? In other words, you can write a letter to a person, but the letter to whom you, the person to whom you wrote has no way of knowing what you really meant. So they are free to take from your letter whatever they please rather than deferring to your intentions. And they base this whole idea of this whole fogginess on the idea that language changes. And so it does. But we still have to understand that intention can always be communicated. Language changes, sure. We don't speak like they did in 1600. In fact, if you get an old King James Version Bible, you can hardly read it. But you can easily understand why that has tremendous implications for the reader of the Scripture. Suddenly, we are not obligated to seek to understand the divine author. We are free to interpret it however we want to. If the author does not stand as authority over the text, the interpretation is wide open. The postmodern influence on the church is widespread. This phenomenon that is called the emergent church is an attempt to make Christianity relevant to a postmodern mind. Now, it remains to be seen, I suppose, how the church will react to this pressure. But it doesn't look good at this point. Many people are taking this bait from Satan and swallowing it, hook and line and sinker. How shall we deal with this? See, it matters what your point of view is. I believe the best way for us to deal with this pressure from postmodernism, from the emergent church, is the same way that the church has dealt with the heresies throughout all of her history, and that is an unfailing commitment to listening to the voice of Jesus, the church's head, her heavenly groom, her shepherd, her master, her Lord. It matters what your point of view is. Do you understand where this illustration comes in? So what's the answer? Can it be said that we can know? Is there an answer? It really matters what our presuppositions are and where we are coming from and what our viewpoint is. And that will answer how that will influence how we answer the question. H.S. Bender, and I'm sure you probably don't agree with everything that he said or wrote, but he said this was his observation. I think it's very accurate. In his article on fundamentalism in the Mennonite Encyclopedia, he points out how that the Mennonite Church did not fare very well in the face of fundamentalism. He says, and this was his contribution to the Mennonite Church, I believe, is that he pointed the Mennonite Church back to its roots. He says this, that Mennonites had a satisfactory biblicism and evangelicalism of their own. They did not need to turn to fundamentalism for the answers of how to relate to modernism. It was there. All right? I agree with that. And I would like to submit that our heritage, both of the early church and of an Anabaptist restoration of that early church, is an answer to the question of what is the right viewpoint and what is the right approach to understanding Scripture. So back to this illustration. The Christendom interpretation says that the one who is in authority gets to say who is right. And he has the responsibility to physically punish, even to death, perhaps, until the other man agrees with his verdict. So Christendom says, whoever carries the biggest stick is the one who's right. The modernist interpretation says that you don't know. There's no way for us to find out. The postmodern interpretation says that they can both be right. It just depends on how you look at it. It depends on what the culture around you tells you it means. The fundamentalist will often stay right there, arguing loud and long that he is right. I believe what these men need to do is to understand that there was someone who designed this figure that's laying down there in the middle, and this thing represents something. What they need to do is understand that the numeral is not so important as what it represents. They will kneel down together and ask the one who placed it there what it means. Do viewpoints matter? They make all the difference in the conclusions we make as we read and we study the Scripture. So I believe that the answer to this question is, first of all, we ask God what He meant by what He said. And second, well, I have 7 points that I would like to give you. Now, These are overarching viewpoints. These are not particular tools, as in we have a lot of appreciation for a study of ancient Middle East culture, so we can understand what perhaps some of the things in Scripture, how they fit in and so on. So I'm not talking about cultural things. I'm not talking about geography. So we can picture the Valley of Gehenna, where Manasseh offered his sons and things like that. I'm not talking about how that language works. I'm not talking about some of those more particular tools. I'm giving you more overarching principles of how we need to view Scripture. The first one is that we need to accept that Scripture was given for us. And in that, we understand that if it is given for us, it's understandable. If it's given for us, it was meant to be understood. And that's what we're trying to do, right? But if it was given for us, it is authoritative. If it's given for us, it means that it applies to us, right? One thing that I think is strikingly absent in all of the arguments that our Anabaptist forefathers had with the monks and the priests that they argued with was the absence of defending the Scripture. They understood the authority of Scripture as a given. And if something is a given, you don't defend it. It's just there. And I think I'm not even going to defend Scripture this morning. That's a given, okay? I hope we understand that. I hope we understand that very, very clearly. The idea, the question before us is, we understand that it's authoritative. We understand that it's meant to be understood. But how then shall we see it? One of the things that we need to think about as the Scripture being understandable and how that we should interpret it is that we need to allow the Scripture to speak for itself. And each one of these parts, I just pulled out one or two illustrations of how this works. So an illustration of how that the Bible is intended to interpret itself. And one of the beauties of this is that because as the Bible was put together with the 3,500 year history of its writing, is that how long it is? Something like that. In prophecy is made and prophecy is fulfilled and prophecy is referred to, and we can see how that the scripture views itself, if you please. One of these is in Joel chapter 2, and you can turn there. We're thinking about how that scripture speaks for itself. And this pattern is portrayed in the scripture. And I think we do well as we observe this. I'm stuck. I can't find the book of Joel. It's Daniel, Hosea. Here it is. All right, Joel chapter 2. Verse. Why can't I see it? Did I have the wrong reference? There it is. Thank you. Sorry about that. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. I didn't have the reference written down. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and the handmaids of those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and the remnant whom the Lord shall call. All right, now just put that in the back of your mind and turn to Acts 2. The occasion is the birth of the church at Pentecost, where Peter is preaching and he is telling the people what this is all about. All the people that were gathered around there. He says, there was this phenomenon of everybody understanding in their own languages. And somehow there was people there that thought these men were just speaking gibberish, I guess, although they could still understand it. I'm not sure how that was put together. But he says this in verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he goes on to quote the book of Joel. All right, what I'm trying to say is that when Peter says that this is what Joel is referring to, I think we do best in leaving it there. We don't look for some other kind of outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where the old men are going to see visions and the old men dream dreams and the young men see visions. We don't look for another day like that. This is that, Peter says, it happens at Pentecost, and I think we do best to leave it there. There have been all kinds of problems with a continual expectation of an outpouring of the Spirit of God. All right, so the first is accepting the Scripture as to be given for us. And the second is, by the voice of the Spirit. We talked about this a little bit last night. I won't talk about that. Won't talk about this a lot. The prophecy in Isaiah is that you will hear a word behind you. Your teachers will be ahead of you, and you will hear a word behind you. The Spirit of God illuminates the Scripture to us. We read about that in John 16, where Jesus said, He will guide you into all truth, and He will testify of me. All right? In 1 Corinthians 3, where it talks about the wisdom of God and how that you can only know the mind of God because you have the Spirit of God in you. So the only way that we can understand Scripture is by the voice of the Spirit. I don't know if any of you have a have a firsthand remembrance of how those things changed for you or not from the time, from how the scriptures were unmeaningful before you were a believer to how they were illuminated and became meaningful and precious to you as the Spirit of God dwelt in you. That happens. That is a work of the Spirit. It must be there for us to understand the scripture. And third, the third understanding that we have to have in order to view scripture correctly is that scripture must be interpreted in the context of a brotherhood. Did you know that there's some things that are impossible to practice outside of a brotherhood? You cannot esteem another's opinion and other better than yourself if you're not relating to anybody else. You ever think about that? We have to have a mind like Christ did, like Christ had, like it has in the beginning of Philippians 2. This scriptural interpretation in the context of the brotherhood, I think is just really, really valuable. And I think Sunday school lends itself very much to that. Now, though we have borrowed Sunday school from the revivalist movement, I think it has benefited us. And if we can take something like that and bring it for our use, I say, bless God. And I think Sunday school has been very valuable in that. But let me say that along with that, that if the interpretation is made by the brotherhood, the application is made by the brotherhood. An interpretation without an application is what? It's only head knowledge. It's not where it needs to be yet. So the interpretation is made by the brotherhood, and the application needs to be made by the brotherhood. And there you will find a lot of people that don't agree with you. But there is safety in a multitude of counselors. Acts 15 is an illustration of that. And it doesn't seem like it was just the most pleasant meeting to be involved in. There was sparks flying, but they came to a application of what they believed that Jesus was calling them to. The fourth rule, and this one you might not be quite so familiar with, I'm not sure. And I'm not even sure where this term comes from. But I think we need a Christocentric view of Scripture. You familiar with that term? A Christ-centered view. See, the Bible is a divinely inspired record of Jesus. He is the center of it. The Old Testament points to Him. The New Testament is all about Him. The apostles wrote about Him. And I think it's important for us is that when we read the epistles, that we read it through the lens of the Gospels. And that informs what we think about Romans, the theological and the doctrinal layout of how Paul has it in Romans of salvation. Okay? The Bible as we know it was unknown to the early church. The 66 books without the Apocrypha in a single compilation was unknown until about the time of the Reformation. But see, that is of little consequence to the one whose goal is to hear the words of Jesus. Along with the Christocentric view is a clear distinction between Old and New Testaments. Now, I saw in the mailboxes downstairs, you have this Hirschberger book, Seeing Christ in the Old Testament. And I don't know if you agree with everything in that book or not. And I haven't read it for a long time. I don't know if I do either. But the impulse is right, that you see Christ in the Old Testament everywhere. That's what the book of Galatians and the book of Hebrews is all about. Another thing when we think of a Christocentric view is an interesting study is note how New Testament writers cite Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. We are taught in when we think of language and when we think of how to read a text, context is the big rule, right? But it's interesting the way that the New Testament uses Old Testament prophecies, in that it seems to us that they're just taken right out of the context and they're used to point to Christ. But the thing is that they're not taken out of context, because all of the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. Maybe not as specifically. But when I don't have an illustration of that, except for our deacon comes to us from a Baptist background. So he comes to us from a very staunchly fundamentalist viewpoint of Scripture. And we have these interesting dialogues about Old Testament prophecy and what it means. Well, we came to this one in Micah where it talks about the birth, about Jesus being born as a virgin. And here, for some reason, I could see this thing in the Old Testament in context as pointing to Jesus' birth. There was an illustration in the Old Testament, and it was just, I thought it was a beautiful parallel of how Jesus would be born of a virgin in the New Testament. And we were talking about this, and he said, you know, this is one that I just cannot put in context in the Old Testament. So, okay, but the point is that where even in the Messianic Psalms, like Psalm 22, there's verses where David is agonizing about, it seems like about his own life. And in the middle of that, it points to Christ. But none of this is taken out of context, because it is all pointing to Christ. So what I'm trying to say is that if New Testament writers use Old Testament prophecies in our human understanding being taken out of context, I think it tells us that the entire Bible is focused and centered on Jesus Christ. It actually does make a difference in how you read the Old Testament. It actually does make a difference in how you read the epistles. All right, so far we have the Scriptures as being given for us to be understood and to be authoritative. We have the voice of the Spirit. We have the context of the brotherhood. We have a Christocentric view. And then this one we might not be so familiar with, but this is perhaps distinctively Anabaptist. They had a concept that they called the inner and the outer word. How much time do I have yet? The outer word is the material. And while it is good, it cannot be the bearer of eternal life. For the outer word to do any good, it must be internalized. And we talked about this the other evening. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. See, if the word just comes to us and it remains a head knowledge, and it never changes our hearts and our lives, it has done us little, if any, good. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. This engrafted word becomes a part of us. And then it becomes saving. There's a saving power there. Klassen in Anabaptism and Outline wrote this. One does not gain eternal life simply from believing the Scriptures, but rather by coming to faith like Abraham and Moses and Paul, of whom the Scripture tells us. What was the faith of Abraham? It was that he moved. What was the faith of Noah? It was that he moved. What was the the faith chapter. Ulrich Stadler, an early Anabaptist, said this: the living word is internally witnessed by the outer word if one pays close attention to it. It is like a sign on an inn which witnesses to the wine in the cellar. But the sign is not the wine. You understand what's happening? So there is an outer witness of what is supposed to happen in our hearts. The sign is not the wine. The wine should be in our cellar. All right? In other words, the outer word, which is the physical book, tells us about the good things to be experienced as we go in and internalize what it tells us about. If the written outer word were the essence, then an illiterate would be unable to become a Christian. But now the words of Scripture bear witness to the living word and can be internalized and acted upon anyone who hears or reads it. I recently read the book Gospel versus Gospel. It's a history of Mennonite missions. And there was the reason I read it was just because of some the observations that the author made about the effects of fundamentalism on the Mennonite church. He said there was actually a Mennonite mission or organization that required its members to be literate before they could become members of the church. So somewhere, somebody had this thing a little bit turned around. How's he say it? It is like a sign on an inn, which witnesses to the wine in the cellar. All right. Hans Denk said this. He was an Anabaptist. I value the Holy Scripture above all human treasures, but not as high as the Word of God, which is the living, powerful, and eternal. It is free and unencumbered by all the elements of this world. I don't know. Maybe that sounds too spiritualistic for us. I'm not sure. But that's what they taught. And I think there's some value in seeing the Scripture that way. Through that lens. All right, number six, in discipleship. An unwavering commitment to following what Jesus taught without counting the cost, or by counting the cost, however you want to look at that, but with disregard to the consequences. That's discipleship. Psalm 119, verses 99 and 100. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for their testimony are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. Young people today, perhaps more than a generation or two ago, want an explanation or a principle for a practice, and I think we owe it to them the best we can. And if we don't know, let's admit it and go find out. Let's do the hard work. I think we need to be like Jacob, who wrestled with the angel and says, I won't let you go till you bless me. And I think that's our approach to Scripture, that if there are times we don't know what this means, that we say, I'm not going to let this thing go until I find out, and I am blessed by it. But I will also say, and this is to you young people, that there are things that we will never understand without a heart that wants to obey. After all, to be a disciple, as Peter and James and John, it meant just that. They sought to understand their teacher by doing what he did. The Greeks would philosophize about things and try to bring this thing into their minds. All right? The Hebrews tried to follow and imitate. And I think it is very instructive for us when we think about the culture that God gave the oracles. You understand what I'm saying? It's like the difference between an old carpenter who has built things all his life and the engineer that just came through college and still never got sawdust in his hair. There are things that the old carpenter knows will work, that the young engineer, that all he did was ever study books, doesn't know yet. He doesn't know how this program works together. I'm not saying I'm an old carpenter that knows how every building works, but just as an illustration, just not too long ago, we had a set of prints that was big and wide and thick. And I leafed through it and I said, well, how about the bearing on the second floor? And there was nothing there, but all the engineer's stamps were on every page. But the building was not going to work. So he had to go back and redo some things, okay? That's the difference between a head knowledge and an experiential knowledge. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. To walk the path that we are called to go, without understanding everything about it is perhaps the most critical key of all of this. I don't know if you use this term here or not. I used to hear it more than I do lately. And that is the tenor of Scripture. I'm sure this is a story that I heard from my teacher in 8th and 9th grade. Was that a person wanted an inspiration out of Scripture. So he opened his Bible and pointed down. And it told about how Judas went out and hanged himself. That wasn't very inspirational. So he does it again. Closes his eyes and pokes to another passage. This one says, "Go and do thou likewise." Okay, we don't use Scripture that way. But what I'm saying is we don't proof text. But we come to an understanding of what the Scripture is trying to say by reason of use. Another part of this emphasis on the Bible being understood by this in a context of discipleship is that we reject teachers that do not practice the teachings of Christ. Now, we do this fairly well when it comes to who stands behind our pulpits. But we are very, very poor when it comes to who instructs us in literature and the podcasts we listen to and things like that. Listen, we should be careful. Now this one, the next one, is not as distinctively Anabaptist, but I think it's good for us to think about. And that is to interpret Scripture by the cloud of witnesses. And what I mean by that is by how people have done it, by how people have understood it. And there's two parts to this. And the first is doctrinally. Now, I think we should be aware of who influences the way that we think about Scripture. And I think fundamentalism, I'm convinced, fundamentalism is not a part of the heritage of the defenseless Christians. And many of its tenets are at odds with what we believe. Let's inform ourselves. Let's ask who has influenced our beliefs. What I'm talking about is a cloud of witnesses. How that the church, the faithful church, the persecuted church, has thought of Scripture, has taught it. And then there's some things like practical issues. And for this one, I just want to refer to 1 Corinthians 11. If you were to get 5 Christian women from every century of the history of the church, you would have 25, you'd have 100 women, right? Did you know that in this group of 100 women, there would, all of them would have their heads covered and be modestly dressed, but about 4 or 5. That tells us something. What changed? The meaning of Scripture? Or have we somehow advanced through some kind of ongoing revelation of the will of God? No. God's will hasn't changed. The principles are timeless. The practices and the applications are timeless. Now, maybe some of the minute details of the applications are perhaps cultural, and I think you can accept those things. But the application, the principles and the applications to what the Bible teaches are timeless. And it helps us as we study Scripture. And that, I guess, is why I am referring to as Anabaptism. I'm not trying to lift these people up or anything like that, but I believe it is scriptural. It helps us to understand Scripture as we read and as we learn what they thought. So in conclusion, I just hope this morning's sermon has piqued your interest enough. Or maybe just perhaps put just a little burr under your saddle. It stirred just a little spark in your heart that you will consider these things. I just outlined these principles very, very briefly. Every one of these is worth a study. But I am convinced that if we want to maintain, and I noticed in your website that you refer to this That card you read this morning, Ernest, how do you do things here? It's a church in an Anabaptist. What was that terminology? Do you have that? I can't remember what you said about it. Basically, you understand this idea of Christianity through an Anabaptist lens. Okay? That's close enough for what it says on your website and your card. But I am convinced that to maintain this Anabaptist ethic and this Anabaptist practice, we must have an Anabaptist understanding of Scripture. But in a broader sense, beyond that, if we want to be of those who find that eternal rest in Christ, we need to follow Him. To understand, we have to know what He says. And we have to know what He means by what He says. So let's be up and doing. Let's kneel for prayer. Father, we thank You so much for what You have done this morning. Father, we thank You that You have given us all these things. You have given us these exceeding great and precious promises. And You have made us partakers of the divine nature. And Father, as we think about how we should follow You and how we should read and study what You have given us, how we should read and study the Bible, Father, we just pray that You would give us a clear understanding and give us a mind to serve and to follow You. We pray that You would bless this group of people here, this gathering here this morning, wherever they're from, and especially this congregation here at 4th Avenue. We just pray that You would bless them. And as they seek to serve You, we pray that You would reveal Yourself to them as they follow You and as they study the Scriptures. We just pray that You would bless them. And all of us together to that end. We pray in Jesus' name.